This evening we're going to continue our harvest theme that we began this morning in our harvest thanksgiving. This morning we saw that the Bible speaks of the harvest in terms of the physical, the material provision of the crops that the Bible says that God gives us in their seasons. And we saw a part of that wonderfully displayed before us in our display at the front of church this morning. The material harvest of the crops that God gives us. Spoken of as we saw way back in the first book of the Bible in Genesis in chapter 8 and verse 22. Where after the flood with Noah, God promises that seed time and harvest will endure. They will never cease as long as this earth endures. The harvest that was celebrated annually in one of those three annual feasts for which they returned to Jerusalem. The harvest and giving thanks for the harvest was a major part of their life in the Old Testament. And so this morning we spent some time giving thanks to God for the crops that he causes to grow in his faithfulness, in his bounty, in his goodness to us. Just mention again, my inbox at home is full of emails from Uganda where they haven't had many crops this year. They've had both drought and then they've had flood. And we who just expect to open the fridge, don't we, and find some food there, take these things so much for granted. Yet we're encouraged to pray, give us today our daily bread. And our God meets our every supply. We saw this morning the Bible speaks of that natural harvest of the crops. But secondly, we also saw that the Bible uses harvest language, the language of sowing and reaping and watering and giving the increase, to illustrate spiritual truth. The people that Jesus spoke to, particularly in his day, would have been those who were familiar with the farming, the agricultural words which he used. And that's why he used such stories as the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds. That's why he said what he did, as we looked at this morning from John 12 and verse 24. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And they would have understood what he was saying there, naturally speaking, about the need for a grain of wheat to go into the ground, to decompose, to rot, that life would come forth. But of course there he's using that language to speak about his own death and the gift of eternal life, which will be prolific from that death in the hearts of all of his people. We also mentioned that the Bible often uses harvest to speak of the final judgment. We're not going round and round in time. We're all heading towards a day when Jesus Christ shall return as judge. I've got to stand before him. You've got to stand before him. We're all going to be drawn together. There's going to be no escape. There will be that division into those who've trusted him and those who haven't. And there are those two destinies, the one to endure for all those who haven't bowed the knee to Jesus. That's why it's so important you bow the knee, that you're right with God. Those who've trusted him are going to be forever with the Lord in a place of perfect bliss that we don't deserve to be in, but he's freely granted it to us. So the harvest speaks of the final judgment to come. Yet what we may also have noticed in these closing words of Matthew 9 here this evening is something that we notice elsewhere in Scripture, that gospel work itself, the work of teaching and preaching and seeing people listen to God's word and to respond to God's word, is also described in terms of the harvest. The preaching of the word of God, the declaring of Jesus Christ and him crucified, is spoken of in terms of sowing the seed. We also read that there's a bringing in, a gathering in of a harvest of souls. Men and women and young people who turn from their sin and are gathered in to be part of the household of God, coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's described as a gathering in or a harvest. And that, of course, will find its final fulfilment on the day of judgment. In these closing verses that we're looking at this evening in Matthew chapter 9, we're going to consider particularly just one aspect. The words of Jesus in verse 37 and 38, where he says, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest." Now those words are very clear, very plain, and of course Jesus is not talking about corn in the fields, is he? as we're going to see. Once again, he's using the language of harvest to illustrate a spiritual truth. If he was talking about corn in the fields, we'd understand what he meant very plainly. That there was lots of fields to be harvested, and there weren't enough people to go into the fields and gather in the corn, and therefore we need to ring up the gangmaster and ask him to send some more workers into the field. That would be the plain meaning at a natural level. Look at all this corn, look at all these bales we've got to gather in. There's only two or three of us, we need a load more. Go and ask the gangmaster to send some more workers. That's what it would mean at a natural level. But Jesus is using that imagery to speak of a spiritual truth. Here he's concerned not about corn in the fields, but about souls, men and women, young people, their lives, to be reached with the good news of Jesus and to be reaped, to be gathered into Christ's kingdom. To leave the dominion of darkness where they're born and where they're dwelling under the sway of Satan and come into the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. That's what he's concerned about here, those souls that we've sung of already this evening. Where other lords beside you hold their unhindered sway. Where forces that defy you still today. With none to heed their crying for life and love and light. And numbered souls are dying and passing into the night. They're remaining in the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus here is concerned with souls to be reached and reaped, to be won to him. There's loads. There's too many for one. More preachers, more gospel workers are required. And that very simply is what this plea is about. This command to pray in verse 38. It's not about corn in the fields, is it? It's about gospel work. We could say that the gospel work is like a harvest. A harvest is a lot of work. Both the sowing and the ploughing and the fields and the scattering and the reaping. If ever you've worked on a farm, it's hard work. And I suppose we could draw the analogy briefly that preaching and teaching and gospel ministry is hard work. Here in these verses, I think reaping particularly is in mind. At a natural level, the gathering in of the bales. Spiritually speaking, going out and reaching and reaping the lost. And bringing them in through the preaching of God's word, which is his ordained way. The harvest is plentiful, there's much to be gathered in. There's many souls to be reached and reaped. And there aren't enough workers, there aren't enough teachers and preachers. So ask the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. Appeal to the governor, the gangmaster. Here, appeal to the Lord of the harvest to send more workers into the world, into the harvest field, to teach, to preach, to sow, and to reap. These last two verses of Matthew 9 are about a prayer asking God to thrust out, asking God to raise up, asking God to equip more gospel workers and preachers, and that's the call. I want you to notice briefly those few verses in their context. You see, the context of that call is Jesus' continuing ministry, of which we read in verse 35. Very simply there, it's a threefold ministry. Jesus goes about all the cities and villages. We believe there's 3 million people in 204 cities and villages there in Palestine at the time. And Jesus' continuing ministry was threefold. What's the first thing we read that he does? He teaches in the synagogues. He goes to the place where the Jews met on the Sabbath day, the place of instruction, the school, as it was. And he took advantage of the freedom of the synagogue, probably as a distinguished guest and a distinguished rabbi, and he taught. That was his continuing ministry. What was it? He taught. He taught the word of God. He taught the truths of God's word. That's vital. Vital place to play in the harvest. Secondly, we read that he preached, or he heralded, or he proclaimed, or he announced the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. He did that in the highways and the byways. Great lesson, I think, personally. They gathered together for instruction, and they scattered to evangelize. They gathered together in a synagogue for instruction, and then Jesus went to the highways and byways to preach the gospel. To tell the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the third part of his ministry here is he healed every sickness and disease. That's what it says. Healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Some commentator has written, to all intents and purposes, banishing disease from Palestine. Jesus' healing ministry must have had a remarkable effect during the 3 years in which it was exercised. And he exercised that ministry as a sign of his messiahship. He exercised that healing ministry as a foretaste of the age to come, the age that many of us are going to go to, knowing no more sorrow, no more pain, and no more sickness. And he also exercised that healing ministry to demonstrate the compassion of God. That was the work which he was doing, and the work that needs to be done today, 2,000 years later. Teaching of the word of God, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, and demonstrating the compassion of the living God. And that's the background to these perhaps better known verses concerning the Lord of the harvest sending out labourers. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus is continuing his business, that threefold ministry that we read of here, and then there's a but. It's that but which leads to the step change in verses 37 and 38. And don't you find personally verse 36 one of the most difficult verses to enter into with your heart? He's going about his continuing ministry, but when he saw the multitudes, and he of course was unique, when he saw the multitudes, what was his response? He was moved with compassion for them. Why? Because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Verse 36 is a wonderful uncovering, isn't it, of the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. The degree to which he saw what he saw and felt what he felt and responded in a way that he did, in a sense, is unique. But it's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge to our own hearts. When were we last concerned for the multitudes? How easy it is to have a dry and an arid heart, to be intellectual only in our understanding of the Word of God, to be self-righteous, to look out on the crowd rather like the Pharisees used to look out on the crowd. It's a wonderful challenge, isn't it, as we see the humanity of Christ. And I wonder whether we don't overreact against emotionalism and a weak sentimentalism and know too little of that of which we read here in verse 36 of our Saviour. What he saw, how he responded, and what he did. Because those are the three things we read of, aren't they, in this verse. What he saw, his eyes, his heart, and then thirdly, what he did. And I want us just to come very briefly tonight and look at these things. But when he saw the multitudes, I want to invite you to come and have an eye test, first of all, this evening. Those of us who wear these glass things on the end of our noses, we have regular checkups. Try and get in there first, have a quick peek at the bottom line, to try and memorise it for later. You're standing over here, you know. Sad talking to Paul Taylor, isn't it, lunchtime today? His sight's not what it once was. Keith Morsley's recently lost 24% of his sight with that tuna on his brain. I had a friend who set his heart on joining the Marines and was doing very well until he failed the eye test, and so they never had him. You can undertake all manner of colourblind tests, can't you, on the internet today? Can you see the number hidden in this bowl of fruit? And if you get about 7 out of 10, I think you're doing well. What do you see? Some people see every glass is half empty, some see it half full. Perhaps some of you know that optical illusion where you look at, well, is it a young girl or is it an old woman? The young girl is looking away from you, or is it the older woman looking towards you? Some of you would have seen that, and as you look at it, it's the same picture, but there's two things to be seen. How is your eyesight tonight? What do you see? When you pass through your life, Monday to Saturday, what do you see? Most importantly, what do you see spiritually? Are we those who go around seeing in the spiritual realm, seeing with the eye of faith? I love that Old Testament demonstration of the time when Elisha is at Dothan. Do you remember? In 2 Kings and chapter 6. And a great army come to surround Elisha and his servant. And in 2 Kings chapter 6 from verse 15, when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" What did he see? Well, he went out and all he saw was the chariots and the army surrounding them. And so he says, "Alas, what shall we do?" And Elisha answers, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Why could he give that different answer, that different response? Because he saw something different. And Elisha prayed, verse 17, and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And Elisha had seen that, you see. And it's important, isn't it, what we see, because what we see very often dominates how we live. It affects how we live. How do you see? And I'm not really talking there in a worldly sense of half empty, half full. I'm talking about seeing spiritually. Seeing in the light of eternity. Seeing in the light of God's truth here. Jesus saw the crowd, but he saw them, obviously, with spiritual eyes. And he saw three things about them. When he saw the crowd, he was moved with compassion for them because he saw three things in them. First thing that our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, saw was that the crowd was harassed or weary. They were weary. The word means they were tired, they were fainting. He saw a crowd that was bewildered and distressed, a crowd that was overwhelmed, really, to the point of exhaustion. And I believe that's because of what their teachers were burdening them down with and deluding them with. I believe he's seen them here in terms of their response to these spiritual falsehoods that they're being taught. The word means that they're exhausted, beaten up, mangled, battered, ripped, torn apart. That's what the Saviour saw when he looked on the crowd. And I don't believe that's a reference to their normal life and its batterings, great though they can be. But a spiritual reference to their souls as they're burdened with the traditions of the Pharisees. People having to do this and do that to get themselves right with God. Overwhelmed with those commands and orders and weary and bruised. And that's how he saw them. Secondly, he saw them as scattered or helpless, thrown down. It's a word used to lying prostrate. That's how he saw the crowd. But not lying prostrate in worship. In 1 Kings 22, verse 17, we read, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd." As he saw that crowd of men and women, the young, the old, the short, the fat, whatever, he saw them as a weary, harassed people who were directionless and vulnerable, helpless and scattered. In the Old Testament, the word meant without being without a master, where you became food for wild animals. That's how Jesus saw the vulnerability of the crowd in their weakness. Which is why, thirdly, he describes them as being sheep without a shepherd. When he sees the multitude, he sees them as lost. He sees them as roaming. He sees them as spiritually neglected. He sees them without any protection. He sees them as open to the ravages of the wolves. He sees them as dumb, dying, and unfit to die souls who are directionless. And it's what he sees that brings about the step change, you see. He's going about his threefold ministry in these verses here. He's teaching in the synagogues. He's preaching the kingdom. He's going around doing his wonderful, compassionate miracles. And then he sees the crowd. And he sees through the outside, which we don't see through, because when we're in the crowd, we don't want people to see. Jesus sees what is true of these people. And when he sees them, he's moved with compassion for them. The Saviour's heart is full of a deep and matchless pity for each one there in the multitude. He felt something in his bowels for them, in his heart, in his stomach, a yearning in the seat of his more earnest desires. That's where the word comes from. He looks upon them, he sees the truth about them, he sees a spiritual state of them, and he's moved in his intestines with a tender mercy for them. A tender mercy for the lost and the last and the least. And the word used, compassion, is to suffer with someone, is to feel someone else's pain, is to stand in their shoes and feel their discomfort, to have sorrow and pity for their misery and for their suffering. And that's what Jesus did when he saw the multitudes around him. And it's lovely to go through Matthew and just find out the word compassion. And be challenged, boy, to be challenged by the compassion of Jesus for the crowds. Chapter 14 and verse 14. Jesus has heard about John's beheading. He withdraws privately to a solitary place. Well, you would, wouldn't you? His heart yearns at the loss of John. And the crowds followed him on foot. How would you and I have felt? We're upset. We're grieving. We've gone to be away, and the crowds followed us. And when he landed, he saw, and he... Well, the Bible says he had compassion. And he healed their sick. Wonder what it would have said if it had been what Simon did. Got irritated and told them all to get lost. Come back some other time, please, I'm busy. No, he had compassion and he healed them. Wonderful example of his selflessness. Chapter 15, verses 32, great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and he healed them. And he says, I have compassion for these people, they've nothing to eat. They've been without food for 3 days, and Jesus has compassion on them. What might he have said he'd been talking about you and me? Well, fancy going without food for 3 days. You'd think they would be better organised than that, wouldn't you? Don't come to me again. No, Jesus says, I have compassion on these people, for they have nothing to eat. Matthew chapter 18, verse 27, it's a parable of the unmerciful servants. And we read there of the master, the king, who's moved with compassion for the servant who couldn't pay. Remember, he couldn't pay back what he owed the king, and he pleaded for patience. As he and his wife and his children have all been ordered to be sold, he goes to the king and he pleads for patience for longer, and we read the king has compassion on him. Sadly, of course, he then doesn't have compassion on those who owe him things. But the king releases him and cancels his debts. In Matthew chapter 20, there's two blind men at Jericho crying for mercy. And the crowd tell them to shut up. Be quiet. The disciples could be like that at times, couldn't they? Stop bothering him. And Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And in Mark chapter 1, the leper comes to Jesus. If you're willing and filled with compassion, Jesus says, I'm willing. Because he had compassion for the leper in his leprosy. The compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was pity to souls that brought him from heaven, one hymn writer has said. I think the Apostle Paul knew something of that when he goes to Athens and sees all the idolatry there. He's provoked in his spirit. I think he probably had compassion on the folks there. In Philippians he writes that he speaks of those who are enemies of the cross, and he speaks of them with tears. The psalmist speaks of sowing in tears. In Matthew chapter 23 we read of Jesus saying, how often I wanted to gather your children, Jerusalem, together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And over that same city, Luke records that he wept over it because he had compassion for the lost. for the directionless, for the weary and the scattered and the sheep without a shepherd. It is evident from these verses here that when Jesus saw the crowd, he saw them as a harvest. A plentiful, ripe harvest, for ready for reaping, ready for receiving the gospel. A second thought which links harvest with its more common association here is judgment. Not sure that's what it means here, but it's certainly true that here is a multitude running headlong to judgment. And numbered souls are dying and pass into the night. And Jesus sees them in terms of judgment, in terms of reaping, in terms of souls to be won. And he sees the imbalance, doesn't he? The harvest truly is plentiful, the labourers are few. So thirdly, what does he do? He commands them. He gives the disciples a specific command to pray. One of the few direct examples of Jesus' teaching concerning prayers, obviously the pattern prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. Specifically, he tells us to pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. He tells us to always pray and not lose heart. But there's actually few instances where he commands us specifically. He's one of them. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest. The harvest is gathered in by him. The harvest is gathered in to him. He is the sovereign Lord who's sovereign over the harvest. He's judge of the whole earth. The wheat is going to be gathered and brought in. The weeds are going to be tied up in bundles and burned. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into the harvest. The harvest is labour requiring perspiration and inspiration. How shall they hear? They need to be sent. Lord, you need to thrust them out. That's the prayer here. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Send them out. Thrust them out. Perhaps thrusting because perhaps there's a willingness to go. Plenty of reluctant leaders in the Bible. Moses wasn't the last. Reluctance to go in a sense of weakness. Reluctance to go in the face of opposition and contradiction. Needing to be thrust out. The harvest truly is plentiful. The labourers are few. Therefore, we can't just leave it at that. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. And it's been pointed out very often that Matthew chapter 10, following Matthew chapter 9, is an ordination service. Pray the Lord of the harvest to thrust them out, and here in chapter 10 there are 12. And Jesus commands them to go, and to preach, verse 7, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We need to pray for workers. It was on my mind this time last week to look at this passage, and then I spoke with Ishvan on Monday. And I thought, we need to be praying for the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest field. And then I spoke to Ishvan on Tuesday, and I thought, we really do need to be praying the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. Lovely being at a fraternal on Monday morning. Remember, was it about 4 years ago, we prayed in measure for the 16 pastoral vacancies there were around the East Midlands. I think all but one have been filled. Lovely to see all those young men. And David Ellis, lovely to see him, but he's not a young man, but the others are very often young men. We're to feel old on a Monday morning at the fraternal. They've been thrust out, been raised up, been equipped. They're teaching and they're preaching. We're not all called to be preachers, but we do have a witness to give anyway, don't we, with life and limb. That's Jesus' command. And it was 2,000 years ago, and it was a specific time in his life, but I believe the principle remains today. That when it comes to the harvest is plentiful across the world, the labourers are few. God knows what he's doing. He raises up those who are going to preach in the ordained way, to call in the harvest. But he expects us to pray. He commands us to pray. This is what he's going to do. And so at the end of this Harvest Thanksgiving Day, I want to remind you that, well, there's a harvest. We saw this morning a seed went into the ground 2,000 years ago and was raised as a first fruit, 7 weeks later, 3,000 came to follow him. They've been following him ever since. There's a rich harvest. This is the gospel age, the day of grace in which we live, and preaching is the God-ordained method. How shall they hear? Because the message of the cross is to be preached, is to be heralded, is to be announced. Where these other lords beside you are holding their unhindered sway, the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be preached. The salvation is found in no one else. You won't be saved in any other way than through turning from your sin and believing on the Lord Jesus. Salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name given under heaven by which you must be saved. There's no other way. By becoming religious, you won't be saved. By praying, you won't be saved. By knowing your Bible, you won't be saved. You need to repent of your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know who he is? He's God in the flesh. He's the creator of the heavens and earth, who 2,000 years ago came fully God and fully man. And what brought him was partly compassion for souls, for the lost, for his people who've been given to him. And he came and lived a spotless life, the like of which we've never seen, never will see. And then he laid down his perfect life as a sacrifice for our sin. To be punished in our place. To stand condemned where we deserve to stand condemned. For our sin and our rebellion and our hostility. Jesus Christ, the very one we'd offended, the eternal Son of God, comes. And lays down his life. To pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven to let us in. And that good news needs to be preached. It needs to be preached in this country. It needs to be preached in the villages of Leicester where once it was preached. Hoping that in our fraternal on in January we'll have John Todd to give us a historical lecture on what used to take place in Leicestershire and the revivals. And then the afternoon is, well, come on. In the light of that, what do we do today? Well, one thing surely is that we appeal to the Lord of the harvest to thrust out more labourers. You know, what was Ishvan saying? I didn't quite get all the numbers on Tuesday, but was it 249 churches-ish? 59 pastors, was it? You know, needing 3 a year just to keep going, really? There's a Lord of the harvest. We need to appeal to him because the message of the cross, the message of Jesus and who he is and the need to repent needs to be preached. And maybe we don't receive because we don't ask. That's a principle of scripture. And perhaps we don't ask because our hearts aren't moved. Remember Bunyan's definition of prayer, the sincere, sensible, affectionate outpouring of the heart, and maybe we're too little moved. Perhaps our hearts aren't moved because we don't see as we should. Perhaps there's something wrong with our eyes and there's a disease in our hearts, so we don't call as we ought to, so we don't receive because we don't ask. I want to encourage us tonight to see and to feel and to ask. To see folks in the light of what is spiritually true of them. To see people in the light of eternity and judgments. To consider people in your family, in your street, in your regular contact, in the queue, on the bus, on the ward, on the pavement, alongside you at the traffic lights, spurning you up, in the college, in the staff room, in the office, the customers. Like me, you see them, but what do we see? What do we see? How easy it is for outward appearance to govern. How easy it is to be taken up with looks. How easy to be taken up with our own prejudice and very little compassion, if any at all. What do you see when you look at the crowd? Their looks, their colour, their wealth. Not too difficult, is it, simply to be irritated by everybody else? Look at the crowd and be glad that contact with them is minimal because they're horrid, unpleasant people who deserve what's coming to them, and we're rather intimidated by them and fearful of them. That's a long way from the heart of the Saviour, isn't it? And shouldn't that therefore be a matter of prayer in our own lives? Lord, help me to see aright. And help me, Lord, to feel aright. Guard your heart in every way, that it will be sensitive to the Spirit and to grieving and quenching Him, and sensitive to eternity, such that when you look upon the crowd, you're seeing aright and you're being moved in measure with compassion. The great thing is that He's moved with compassion. But all that we were moved more with compassion, that we would pray. And I'd encourage you to pray. Prayers of praise for the cross. Prayers of praise for His compassion. But oh Lord, help us to see aright. Help our hearts to feel aright. Help us, Lord, to pray aright. Those are the three things here. Jesus saw, Jesus felt, Jesus commanded to pray. Lord, help me to see better. Help me to see Your compassion greater. Help me to see the wonder of the cross greater. Help me to be moved for the lost. And help me earnestly to pray for them. Help me to pray more for the Lord's Day and the success of Your word on the Lord's Day. Help me to pray more for all the outreach. Help me to pray, Lord, for opportunities to speak to other people. Help me to pray for the lost. Help me to pray for the labourers. Let's pray for Andy and Tanya there and the great work that they're doing in training up others to better handle the word of God. Pray for more graduates to go to seminary out there in Romania. Pray for men to be raised up in this country. I really fear for the church in this land unless the Lord is pleased to do a great work. Somebody not a million miles away from here who described evangelicalism in the 1990s as in meltdown, and that's now 20 years ago. And I think that nonconformity, which I trust that many of us here hold dear, you know, it's on the edge today in our land. I think we'll see city churches of a New Frontiers type thriving. I think we'll see Anglican evangelical churches of a attracting students in the cities thriving. And beyond that, if things carry on as they are, well, we should be lumping together with whoever we can to meet together in freedom and to hear the word of God preached. Unless the wind of God comes again in this land. And one precursor to Him coming is to set His people praying. And one thing they can pray for is that the Lord of the harvest would send out labourers into the harvest field. I heard a story recently about a church which had set itself to pray that God would raise up again, this was years ago, raise up again people who would preach the word of God, labourers to be thrust out into the harvest field. And for some reason, on the second night of that prayer week, they decided that was the end of the prayer week, and they finished. And somebody said, I know the Lord's answered, I know the Lord's answered. And that was it, they finished their prayer week, and nothing happened that year, and nothing happened the next decade, and nothing happened for 45 years. I forget the man's name, but until very interestingly, a man at the age of 45 was thrust into the ministry, who was actually born at the beginning of that prayer week. They prayed that somebody locally be raised up, and this man was. It took 45 years for him to be thrust out, but they were faithful in their praying, and God was faithful in His answering. Will you do that? Will you pray for the sake of Christ's name in this land, particularly amongst nonconformist churches? Remember them? That the Lord of the harvest would send out labourers into the harvest field. And would you be pleased to witness each and every day to a Saviour who was moved with compassion for sinners, to leave heaven and not only metaphorically stand in their shoes, but truly to come and stand in their place of condemnation as He gave His life a ransom for many. If you're a believer here this evening, will you not ask God to help you to see aright, to feel aright, to pray aright? And ask that He'd stir us up to seek Him, the Lord of the harvest, to send out labourers into the harvest field. And my closing word is to any of you who aren't believers tonight. I want to take you back to Jesus as He stood over Jerusalem And as he said, and the words are recorded for us in Matthew, how often I've wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. That's the love and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ for the lost, for the weary, for the scattered. Long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. May you find God so dealing with you here tonight that your unwillingness is overcome and you willingly come to find refuge in the shadow of his wings, even here this evening, the Saviour of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners like you. If you turn from your sin here this evening and you believe upon him, you will find eternal safety in a refuge in the shadow of his wings. You'll find all of your sins forgiven. You'll find you will enjoy peace with God. You'll have a hope in your heart because you now know that no longer are you on the broad way which leads to destruction, but now God has placed you on the narrow way which leads to eternal life. May your unwillingness be overcome here this evening, that you would have this man, Jesus, to reign in you.